And I felt a bit attacked this week. Actually, a little more than attacked, but I've had a couple of very sleepless nights. And in the middle of one of them, I was reading in, I think it's Psalm 34, where it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I was very challenged about that. I decided I no longer can call it a bad night. I can call it a sleepless night. But I want my declaration to be that God is good all the time, you know, as we've been singing. So I've had this verse buzzing around in my head, or part of a verse, actually, for a while now. And it's a fairly obscure verse from Proverbs 20, verse 18. And this is the bit at the end that says, With good advice, make war. So it seems to me that it's a command. Make war is a command, okay? We have a lot of good advice, okay? We have a book packed full of good advice. I was actually reading that... most armies, like the UK British Army, the American Army, has a manual of tactics. Let me see, I did write down what it was called somewhere. Yes, it's the US Army Tactics Field Manual that the Army uses. And what I read was that it uses this manual to employ all the available means to win in combat. So in here there are all the available means for us to win in combat. Now, that it's a mystery, really, because we actually know that the victory's already won, do we not? We know that on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. But in order for us to know that victory and to walk in that victory, we have to claim it. We have to... The devil's desire is to... take ground, you know, like when two armies are fighting, the whole point is to take ground. And the ground he wants to possess is my soul, your soul. Our souls is the area he wants to possess. And so here we've got good advice with which we can actually make war. And so... another area of attack, because the devil, in fact, I got this long list of D's because I'm going to keep my notes in front of me as I write these up. Okay, so first of all, he wants to cause doubt. He wants to divert us from the paths of righteousness. Okay. Divert from righteousness. He wants to divide. I tried to find a D that was for accuse, because you know he's the accuser of the brethren. We could say he is D accuser. He is D accuser. Oopsie, that's not how you spell accuser. Oopsie. Well, actually, what I did find... Okay, let me write. How many C's? Okay. The accuser. Okay, he defames us. Okay, he defames us. He depresses. He wants to depress. He wants to discourage. He wants to drag us down. I'm not going to write every single one of these. He wants to drag us down. He wants to cause decay. He wants to damage in any way he possibly can. Because ultimately... the Bible says very clearly that the thief comes for no other reason but to steal, kill, and destroy. Okay? So ultimately, all of this is because his aim is to destroy. But the good news is Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So in that very same verse, and you can look it up if you want to, I've got it written down here. Where is it? I've got it written down here somewhere. Okay, this is 1 John chapter 3. And, oh no, it's not. Okay, where it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's really strange. Like, why did God create the devil in the first place? Isn't that a mystery? Isn't that hard to understand? And yet, if we had no choice to make, how could we really say that we loved God? If we didn't have a choice that we could go our own way down the, you know, path that leads away from righteousness, or if we could choose to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. If there weren't the alternative, we'd be just like robots. We'd have no will, no choice. There would be no love. And so we can really understand why the devil is there. So I have had a week where I've known a number of these things. You know, sometimes don't we doubt? Do you ever doubt? Yeah, we do. We do. I've had the accuser on my back this week because I was telling Kate, I don't know how far I can walk when I get to Australia. I have a lump on one foot where the strap of my sandal goes. So every time I walk, it presses on that point. The other foot has a gouty toe. And here am I feel kind of alive and I feel actually quite well. But my blood pressure has been soaring, particularly after a bad night, I've noticed. It's really bad. And I feel, then the enemy comes in and tells you what a wreck you are and how hopeless you are and how you're no good to anyone. But, you know, God is so, so good. Because in the middle of that, when you come to the throne of grace, sometimes he just pops in a word or a line to encourage you and to remind you that you're listening to lies. Because what he is, more than anything else, is a deceiver. Oopsie, this pen needs to go. This pen is going. So, he is a deceiver. Everything he says is a lie. A lie from the pit. Anyway, the line that I just woke up thinking about this line. You know the poem that John Donne, the poet, wrote? The poem that a poet wrote? He was a man who was a great writer. And he went blind. He went blind very young, I think in his 40s or something like that. And he is the one who wrote the poem who says, "They also serve who only stand and wait." You know, thousands at his bidding fly. But the gift that he thought he had, he could no longer use. It was lying there wasted. And I just had that, "They also serve who only stand and wait." Doesn't matter if I can do nothing. Doesn't matter if I can't walk. It doesn't matter if I don't sleep. I can still, with all my heart, with all my strength, I can still praise the living God. I can still say, "I will love you, Lord, forever." And I was thinking about it. Might be good for us to look at this, but the verse in Revelation. Okay, a few verses in Revelation chapter 12. Okay, so we've got, we won't read all of this, but starting in verse 9. So this is talking, first of all, about Satan. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." You know, don't be surprised. He's deceiving the whole world. "He was cast out into the earth." That's why there are problems. and his angels were cast out with him. And just on that point there, Satan is not omnipresent the way the Lord is. So he can only be in one place at a time. But of course, he has hordes of demons under him. So when we say that we felt a satanic attack, the word Satan means adversary. It comes from a root word that means to obstruct or oppress. Okay? Or oppose. Okay? To oppose or obstruct. And that's what he's doing. He's always trying to obstruct our access to the Father, or oppose us in anything that we want to do, or oppose the work of God. And so it's not necessarily Satan, but of course all his demons are also adversaries. Okay? So verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So that's the truth. He's cast down. The truth is he is cast down. Now, verse 11. "And they," so that says they who are on the earth where he's been cast down to, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." I'll come back to that last one a bit later, but we know the blood of the Lamb is one thing that's so, so powerful in our, with good advice, make war. You know, use it, because we have access that any time when you know you've slipped from the path of righteousness and you're feeling guilty and you're feeling in some way condemned, there's the answer. The blood of the Lamb is there to wash us from all unrighteousness, to cleanse us from every sin. We can say, I am clean and pure because of what God has done for me. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then the word of their testimony is so interesting, but I do believe that my standing and declaring, God is good. In the midst of this battle, God is good. The word of our testimony is the thing that's going to defeat him, because he absolutely hates that. And then we'll come back to they loved not their lives unto the death a bit later. So we haven't really talked very much about dividing, but you know, it's very good in a battle to recognize your enemy. I remember when I was at school, and I was reasonably good at some ball games where the ball traveled along the ground, like hockey. I wasn't so good with tennis, where it was like, where is that ball? But my problem in hockey was knowing, because we all had the same color uniform, we did have a band on us, but was knowing who was the opposition. You know, it was very difficult to tell. So it's really important to identify the enemy. We're very familiar with Ephesians 6, where Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And I was thinking about this particularly because Miso's husband lent John, and then it was passed on to me, a little book, and it's really about what's going on in the earth today. And it's about how behind governments, there's like a shadow government that's pulling the strings. And all the governments are just puppets on a string. And in this book, one of the first things it says is, remember that your neighbor is not your enemy. Your neighbor is not your enemy. Because in the world today, you can see Satan is at work everywhere, dividing. Whether it's Catholic from Protestant, as has been the case in the past, black from white, you know, huge Republican from Democrat, okay? So many ways that he can cause division. He just wants to ruin everything he can get his hands on. And he knows the power of unity. He knows the power when we're one. He really knows that, and so he will do everything that he can to divide. Let's just see. Okay. Now, we also know, we don't necessarily have to turn to all these verses because they're very familiar, but in 2 Corinthians 10, we know how Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. I'm going to actually make sure I quote it right. 2 Corinthians 10. Okay, so verse 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. And that word in my margin, it says reasonings. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So when the doubts creep in, when the accuser comes along, the thing is, the thought that comes into your mind, it's not necessarily your thought. We sang this morning, there are angels all around. And it's true, there are. There are angels all around that are ministering to the heirs of righteousness. That's wonderful. There are also fallen angels all around. And they will want to whisper anything into your mind to make you feel depressed, discouraged, to make you feel that you're useless. You know, the way he works, I think it's demonic. The way he works on young people nowadays to make them look in the mirror and think how bad they look. And I I had the conversation with Nora just recently, and I had this conversation with my daughter-in-law, Rebecca, who is, I envy her figure because she is so slim. And she said growing up, she felt so bad because she was so skinny. She would look in the mirror and feel so bad about herself. I look in the mirror and think how bad I look because I'm not, I'm the other way. But isn't that the lie of the devil? It's just a absolutely dim lie from the pit of hell, okay? Maybe stop looking in the mirror. But what, this body is going to go away anyway, not that we shouldn't look after it, but beauty comes from inside. Beauty comes from the life of God inside you. And no matter about the shape of your chin or your how your hair is or the shape of your nose. And I have to remind myself of this because I never noticed my nose before it wasn't perfect. And now it bothers me. It never bothered me before. It's just so stupid. But I'm sure none of you are bothered about my nose. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And we really need to stand against the enemy in this. What God is concerned about is the heart. He doesn't look, we know this from 1 Samuel, don't we? The Lord looks not on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Whew, right. Anyway, the other thing about the devil is he's so sneaky when he comes. He always picks your weakest point and your weakest moment. Like when Jesus had been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. That's when the devil comes. I was listening to a guy who said, these are the things you want to watch out for. Watch out for when you're hungry. Watch out for when you're angry. Watch out for when you're lonely. And watch out for when you're tired. Okay? Halt. If you feel hungry, angry, or obviously emotional in any way, because you might just be feeling not just lonely, but you might just be alone. You might be just vulnerable in any way. Watch out, be on your guard, okay? Because a soldier who is on active duty, he is going to carry his sword with him all the time, isn't he? Okay? And so the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And that is exactly what Jesus used when he was in the wilderness with the devil. He said four times, "It is written." It is written. He knew how to use this. Okay? Four times he said, "It is written." He used the sword of the Spirit. And I was reading about how it's in Luke's account of it. It says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Meaning he was back again. Unfortunately, I can't think, "I've won the victory, whoopee, I'm not discouraged by my sleepless nights, not bad nights," because he's going to be back again. You know, he will be back because he's on our case, because what he wants to do really is to destroy the work of God. And why does he want to destroy the work of God? Well, he wants to destroy anything that God loves, anything that God has created. So people, he wants, actually he's also trying to destroy animals at the moment, but he wants to destroy marriages, very much trying to destroy marriages, trying to destroy life full stop with abortion, etc. You know, as far as marriage is concerned, the whole LGBT thing is a satanic attack against God's perfect and beautiful marriage. He wants to attack the family. Oh, it's just awful reading about situations where when your child goes to school, the school has to phone you to get your authorization to give the child an aspirin. But they can authorize a sex change without telling the parents. Isn't it dreadful? I mean, it's just shocking. But it's Satan, because he's trying to destroy marriage, the family, your children, your friendships, and the church. He absolutely hates the church. So anything he can do to come in to divide and discourage and damage the work of God, he will. And the reason being, he was created, as you know, he was called Lucifer, which means light bearer. There are a couple of chapters, not too difficult to remember, Isaiah 14 and then Ezekiel 28, because it's twice 14. So in Isaiah 14, we read in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" See, do you notice him today in the earth weakening the nations, taking away national sovereignty? "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Now, this is really interesting, because Satan, it was pride and jealousy of man. And that's what is our problem too, is usually when division comes in, it is as a result of pride and jealousy. Pride and jealousy. But here's the promise. He's going to be, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." You know, there's going to be an end to this battle. It's very, very encouraging. I mean, there are not very many battles when you know that you're on the victory side before you even start. So, here we are in Ezekiel 28, starting in the middle of verse 12. "Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I believe God designed Satan in the first place to be the cherub that would cover the earth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. That's us. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. But then it says in the middle of verse 16, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee. So, good news. It's really good news. Okay, because Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. So here we are now. One of the problems with this particular enemy is that he can disguise himself as an angel of light. So you don't see him coming. Like, you don't see him coming with a pitchfork and horns and whatever. So he's a very, very subtle enemy. And so sometimes it's when things seem smooth and would seem to have like a good result, we have to be very, very careful. But we do have armor. Now, the thing that I've been chewing over for a while now is the whole way in which he seeks to divide, because he's a past master at this. And last week, when we broke bread together, the thing that I thought it was a really special time, because I think sometimes taking communion together can be very sort of empty and dry. But for me personally, it was very powerful, because it was a huge reminder to me of what the word communion means. So I mentioned last week, in the middle of the service, that the word communion means participation. It's from koinonia, is the Greek word, which we sometimes think of as being fellowship. That's not really a good translation. Koine means common. It's what you have in common. The only thing, well, maybe not the only thing, but the main thing that we have in common is participation in the body of Christ. It's participation in what he has done for us on the cross. And that is meant to be such a hugely uniting factor that it overrides all the possible differences. And differences there are many. And actually, it's a good thing there are differences for a number of reasons. One reason is, this room would look very boring today if we were all Chris's or all Sarah's or all John's or all Nora's. You know, like, I mean, we are meant to be different, okay? We are meant to be different because, just as Paul talks about, the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. At the moment, my hands do need my feet. My feet aren't really responding very well. But you see how within the body, every different part needs every other one. Your body would look very funny. Those of you who are drawing, perhaps you'd like to draw a body that's nothing but feet or nothing but hands. It would be very strange. It's, you know, you can see God, he sets each one in the body as he purposes. So Paul, he recognizes that this isn't always going to be easy to do, but he's talking, this is at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, where we've had three verses of the glory and the wonderful things God has done for us in the spirit realm. And so he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, which literally means putting up with each other in love. Now, you wouldn't have to put up with each other in love if there weren't some things that needed putting up with. Agreed? Yeah. Endeavoring, trying hard, okay, meaning it's not necessarily going to be easy. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay? Really, really important to know. Now, the thing is, we do have, we're not just different, but we have different views. We have different opinions. For example, we have different views about COVID vaccinations. We have different views about Bill Gates. There's somebody in the church here who thinks that Bill Gates is a very benevolent philanthropist. There are others who think that he is a very wicked man with an evil depopulation agenda. Okay? We all have different views. But still, we are one body. Okay? And somehow, through the differences, we have to love one another. And love is the antidote. Now look, this is wonderful. I don't know if any of you have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. I haven't. But I do know the four loves he talks about. So he talks about eros, which is the sexual love, which is only appropriate between a man and a woman in marriage. And that's the first one. That's not particularly, it's not mentioned by name in the Bible, but obviously, you know, it's there. Then he meant, the second one is storge, which is a natural affection, particularly within families. It would be like brother and sister. The brother and sister might fight against each other like cat and dog. But when anybody else comes in to attack one of them, they'll defend each other to the bitter end. Okay, storge is a very strong natural affection. The affection that you have for those brothers and sisters of yours who aren't believers, and you know, we know Nora's heart to pray for Frank, okay? That's storge. The two that the Bible particularly mentions are phileo and agape. And phileo, that is, it means to be a friend to another. I'm just going to read this to you. It means to be fond of and have a liking for. It could be an object or an individual. It's to have or show affection for. It's personal attachment, and it's very much a matter of sentiment or feeling. And it's a love which is your response to what appeals to you as pleasurable. So it consists of the glow of the heart because the object of your affection affords you pleasure. So, for example, I can look at Caitlin and I can think, well, she is so cute. And that's phileo, okay? I can actually look at Olivia and think, she's so cute too. And I have a natural affection for my grandchildren, and for a lot of children, actually. So, in sum, it's the love that has tender affection for another, but somehow it always expects a response because, okay, here's another example of it. In a marriage, it's eros that makes you lovers, but it's phileo love that makes you dear friends and good companions for life. Phileo love is where you... there's like a more of a sharing of something that you have in common. And it's used by Jesus in John 16, where he says that the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, which is interesting. So we have a love for the Lord, which that's a phileo love because he's done so much for us. Like, it's a response of affection for him because of what he's done for us. Now, when Jesus tells you to love your enemies, it's never phileo love, because phileo love is always implying that there's a, like a mutual shared interest and something that you're getting from each other. So like if a phileo love might be if, you know, like I could feel warm towards Caroline because she likes knitting as I do. I can feel warm towards Angela because she has a stash of fabric and likes sewing. You know, like it's very much an affection kind of thing. It's basically emotional. It's based on qualities in another person that you find either admirable or attractive. And normally, in a relationship with somebody who's going to be your husband or wife, you'll want to have that phileo as well as the eros. And it could be, I love you because you love me, you know, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. Or I love you because you're a joy. But it's very much a conditional love, and it comes a lot from your heart. It comes from your emotions. Now, okay, agape is very different. Agape, which is really the love of God, okay, God's love, is so, so different because it is a love that comes much more from the head. It's a decision to love, and it's a love that's played out in actions rather than feelings. It's something you do for somebody because, really, you know you ought to. But that sounds funny, doesn't it? You think, I ought to have those nice, warm, fuzzy feelings. But no, that's not agape. Agape doesn't necessarily have warm, fuzzy feelings. So the love that we are meant to have for one another in the church, often there is phileo, because the more you get close to people, the more you realize you have something in common. You enjoy their company. You could spend hours with them. But we can make a mistake because we can call that fellowship. If you have a meal with people and you have a swingingly wonderful time and you have a couple of hours around the table and you're talking heart to heart, you could think that's agape and you could think that's real fellowship, but actually it's phileo. Nothing wrong with phileo. Nothing wrong with it at all. But agape is a love that comes not from the feeling that you get from that object, but it's from the preciousness of that object, regardless of your feeling for it, if that makes sense. Oh, no, you can have both. Of course, because that's why Jesus said, my Father phileos you. The Father also agapes you. Yes, of course you. Of course. And that's the very best is the way you have both. Absolutely. Yes, totally. But agape doesn't depend on the criteria of love such as attractiveness, emotions, sentimentality. Believers can easily fall into the trap of wanting to feel positive towards the beloved. And this is not agape love. It's a love that's based on, you know, impulse, and because the warmth of the smile, you know, like some of the things that, you know, either Caitlin or Kristen will say are so, so cute, you know, you can't help it. When they give you a big love or say, thank you, Grandma, you know, your heart melts. So God's love is a decisive love, and it's decisive because he's in control and he has a purpose in mind, and he loves you regardless of your behavior because he's chosen to love you. Now, then Jesus says in John 13, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have agape for one another. So not, you know, and the one reason why I'm saying this is that I think it's really important for us to know that we don't have to have warm, fuzzy feelings. You know, love is something in action where you determine, I'm going to say good morning with a smile when somebody comes in the door. You know, it doesn't matter who it is. It's just a... Now, it may involve emotion, but it must always involve action. And it's because it's a divine love and God commands that we should love one another, It's produced, it's the one in the list of the fruits of the Spirit that only the Holy Spirit can actually create in your heart. But because he's in our hearts, there's hope. We really can. And agape goes beyond the disdainful look somebody will give you, or the raised eyebrow, or the scowl, or the, you know, smart comment. Agape is going to keep on loving. Agape will be there with an action, regardless of the reaction. Agape will still go on like that. Now, see, that's where, when the devil wants to divide, he will try to thwart our attempts to keep loving. Because love is the answer. Love is the antidote to his division and so seeds of discord that he's trying to sow. So here are some verses from 1 John chapter 4, and there are a lot of them, so I'll pick and choose. But John, you probably know, he was the disciple who wrote most about love. And let's see. Okay, verse 7 of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, God chose to do this regardless of our behavior. He wanted to come and die for us because he loved us so much. And it's agape, agape, agape all the way through. And then he carries on in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to agape one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected, made perfect in us. And then go down to verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, you could be condemned and you could say, oh dear, I don't feel very warm towards that person. Maybe I don't love God. But that's not agape. That's not agape. So if you know in your heart of hearts that you have a good will towards someone and that you want to bless them and do good, because, I mean, we don't, our paths don't always cross that much. There aren't that many opportunities to show agape on some days. But if you know in your heart of hearts that that's your determination, that you're going to do that, then that's love. Okay. I found a number of scriptures that really talk about one thing that we can do to promote agape, and that is that we're very careful about what comes out of our mouths, because the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity, and it's set on fire of hell. And the tongue no man can tame, but thankfully God can. The Holy Spirit can tame the tongue. And one of the root causes of division between couples, between families, parents to children, children to parents, within the church, between friends, whoever, is the tongue. We have to be so careful of what comes out of our mouths. Actually, one verse, this is not particularly related to the tongue, but in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, Peter says, above all things, have fervent charity, that's love, that's agape, among yourselves. And he says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, that's an interesting one. In other versions, it says, not that love covers the multitude of sins, but love will conceal a multitude of faults, or love will cancel a multitude of offences. Because that word sins doesn't necessarily mean that somebody has, because you'd think, oh, I shouldn't really overlook sin, that's terrible. But what if you recognize it as being a fault that hasn't been yet dealt with in somebody, or an offense which they're not even conscious of, love, agape love, covers that. So if somebody isn't aware that they keep doing something that's treading on your toes, love will cover that. So I don't think it's saying that love covers a multitude of sins in that, you know, you'll just not be aware of them. Okay, so, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And verse 27, neither give place to the devil. So this is what I've been challenged by, is in my life, do I give any room for the devil to come in? Is there anywhere where I open the door and say, come on in? I mean, obviously you don't consciously say that, but is there anywhere where, because he says neither give place to the devil, meaning it's associated with putting away lying. If you're angry, make sure that you get it sorted before the end of the day, you know, if you've fallen out with somebody. And so here are a few other verses. Ephesians 4:29 goes on to say, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. How often do we check what comes out of our mouth and think, is that actually going to minister grace to the person who's hearing it? Is it in any way corrupt communication? Proverbs 11:13. A talebearer or a whisperer or a slanderer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. I mean, how easy it is to expose people. Instead of love covers a multitude of offences or faults. And here it is. He that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Proverbs 26, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, again, whisperer, the strife ceases. The words of a whisperer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. That is so, so serious. The words of a whisperer, a tattletale, somebody who just wants to gossip a bit. It says they're like wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the body of Christ. We have to be so, so careful. Keep thy tongue from evil, Proverbs, Psalm 34. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious, that's a good kind, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Proverbs 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Proverbs 21, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Proverbs 17:9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Listen to that again. He that, very much like love covering the multitude of sins, probably this is where Peter got it from. He that covers a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Really something to watch out for. Psalm 141 says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. You know, help us, Lord, please. Because this is not it's not easy. One reason why it isn't easy is, why do people gossip or spread rumors or talk about each other? Question. Well, sometimes it makes you more accepted in the group. Sometimes you have a juicy morsel which I really don't know the reasons, but there must be some reason why. Probably just the prompting of the devil that he wants us in some way to talk about things in a way that isn't necessarily helpful. And maybe better not to talk about them at all. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. So, this is coming back to Revelation 12. Because in Revelation 12, it says, they overcame him by three things. The blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Because agape is a sacrificial love, it will generally cost you something. Because you will be choosing to love and do something to the other person that might cost you time, effort, energy, money, might cost you something. So therefore, loving not your life unto death is going to be a way, you know, one of the ways of doing that is going to be in loving other people. I think that's how I felt anyway. So, to come back to the beginning, we do have a responsibility. We're told in the word, with good advice, make war. We must not just sit back and not be active in fighting against the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, so he's done his part on the cross. And now it's for us to walk out. You know how Abraham was told, you know, everywhere that your eye sees, you walk and you possess the land. So that's what we need to do every day. And I'm sure, as I say, I've had a week of opportunities. Now, there are times when we have some victories. I have not, I think, had cream in my coffee for 5 days now. That's quite remarkable for me. So there are times when we do see victories in areas, but we're going to be challenged because the devil may depart for a season, but then he'll be back again. He'll be back again in some way or another trying to destroy. Watch out, particularly in those times when you know that you are vulnerable, because for some reason you're feeling sorry for yourself, hungry, angry, lonely, alone, tired, whatever it is, you're like the weak one in the flock. You know how Horace always used to say, the wolf will go after the one lamb that's on its own. So watch out for those times. And let's be encouraged, because we're on the victory side. We really are. And I believe God's doing good things. I believe that he... Okay, so here's one more thing regarding strife. In the Old Testament, you might remember the story where Abraham and Lot's herdsmen were arguing together over who should have the best bit of land. And Abraham said to Lot, let me find it, in Genesis 13. He wasn't actually in Genesis 13 at the time. He said, let there be no strife between us, for we be brethren. Where are we? 13. Okay. Now, the other day I was thinking about this and I thought I'm just going to look this up to just check the wording. Sure enough, yes, it says, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." So there should be no strife in our midst because we are brethren. But listen to this. Then they decided to separate. It says, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And then they separate. Now that's really interesting. It obviously is not wrong if you are not wanting strife to separate. Some go one way and some go another way. That's happened in the church many times. It's why there are so many denominations in the church, because people don't want strife, and so they say, you know, you go this way, we'll go that way. Fine, but I believe in God there's a higher way. I believe in God there's a higher way, that you don't have to say, separate thyself from me. I believe that there is one church, one body, one faith, one God and Father of us all, and that God is going to, by his grace, pour grace upon grace out upon a people who are determined that they say, "How good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." How good, now I don't know how it could have worked out. I mean, this is very hypothetical with Abraham and Lot, because was there not enough land for them anyway? Would that have been a problem? You know, did they have to separate? But it was just a little nugget that I felt the Lord pop into me, was that there's a higher way than just saying, well, you know, we have different views about vaccination. We have different views about music. We have different views about all sorts of things, you know, whatever it is. But there's a higher way, which is that we can say the thing that joins us together, the participation in the body of Christ, our communion, is the thing that cements. It's a strong bond. It's the bond of peace. And that we can, as Paul said back in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are many denominations, but there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Lord, please help us.